Connie and I recently returned, my wife and I recently returned from a couple of weeks in Florida, and we stayed with some farmer friends that we've known all of our married life from Indiana. We stayed in a park where they stayed during the winter, a retirement place. And it was interesting, where we stayed, the home that we rented had no Wi-Fi, and I could get one television channel. I didn't even know this channel existed. It's called Grit TV. All cowboy, all the time. So I had a little bit of withdrawal, especially from not having access to Wi-Fi. But after a while, we began to get in the groove of the culture of the place in which we were staying, in which the most critical thing you gave thought to was what you were going to have for supper that evening, and that you were going to eat that supper at 4 o'clock before the rest of you got to the restaurant and crowded us out, and we could have both the lunch menu and the supper menu. It was the most exciting part of the day. And so we got into it in a fairly short time. We kind of got into this rhythm, this feeling of being inside the park, which had a gate that could not keep anyone out. But there was a gate. There was a gate that we had to go through to get into the park. And then there was the world outside the park. There were the 630 units in the park, and then there was the rest of the world. And pretty soon, it began to feel like we were living inside this bubble. And we did not know, and were sort of untouched by what was going on outside the bubble. But we know that that was ultimately not true. The reality was what happened outside the bubble directly and significantly impacted those of us living in the bubble. The people that I mentioned from Indiana, for example, his sister-in-law, the man's sister-in-law, has brain cancer, and they were getting all these texts and all these phone calls about her health. And so the reality was that the outside world was significantly and powerfully impacting the world that was on the inside of the bubble. Well, I want to suggest to you today that we need to discipline ourselves as followers of Christ, if we are indeed followers of Christ, to think in terms of the world, in both the world that we perceive and the reality of it, and the world that we don't see and the reality of it. Turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter number 9. That's where we are. We're making our way through the Gospel of Mark, and we have arrived at chapter number 9. We have to discipline ourselves to know that the world we do not see matters, that it is real. Paul said, "We are citizens of heaven, where Jesus lives, and we're eagerly waiting for him to return." Peter says, "We are sojourners and exiles in the world in which we live." Now, we need to think about this just a little bit. That does not mean the things that are real to us, that are very real, the chair you're sitting in, the thoughts about what you're going to be doing for lunch, the anticipation of the playoff game of the Gibson City boys basketball, your grandchildren's touch, the delicious smell of fresh popped popcorn. Those things are very real, and those things matter. They're significant. So don't hear what I'm saying as saying, well, the real world doesn't matter and the unreal world only matters. We are called as followers of Jesus to experience this world to his glory. He's given us taste buds to taste food, to enjoy the taste of that food, to the glory of God. Pleasure is a gift by which we glorify God. We can fully enter into pleasure within the scriptural bounds of it, and that pleasure, by enjoying it, can glorify God. Indeed, I think we're called to glorify God by enjoying those pleasures to His glory. But there's also a world that we do not see that is just as real. Paul says we look through this glass or a mirror, depending on how you translate the word, dimly, or some of your translations say darkly. We don't see everything now from that world clearly. We acknowledge that they exist. The Bible tells us they exist, but we don't necessarily see them. But that does not make them less real. Heaven, hell, demons, angels, those who have died in Christ. Did you see Eunice Berkey's picture when that? Oh, what a saint Eunice was. She used to sit right behind us. I love Eunice Berkey, except. Eunice had a fault. She loved Jell-O. We would go eat with her and she would make Jell-O. It was horrible. It was horrible to eat that Jell-O. No Jell-O in heaven. She would make red Jell-O with green olives in it. It was it's terrifying. I have nightmares still with it. Those who have died in Christ, real. The Bible talks about walking by faith and not by sight. The nurse comes and tells the doctor, "Doctor, there's an invisible man in the waiting room." The doctor says, "Go tell him I can't see him right now." Can't see it right now. Jesus, we cannot see him. Whom having not seen you love and believe. That world is real. And we need to make the connection between the world that we cannot see that is real and the world that we can see. And how is it that we intersect these two worlds? Well, in Mark chapter number 9, there is this example of this intersection taking place. In the Gospel of Mark, there are all these encounters of Jesus and humanity. And Mark writes these with intent and purpose in mind. He talks about Jesus and the kingdom. Jesus came preaching the kingdom. Jesus came calling people to come into the kingdom. Jesus is a king. How do you respond to him? He came proclaiming the good news. How do you respond to that good news? And we've seen these encounters that Mark describes of people like you and me and how they respond to Jesus and the questions they have and the questions Jesus has. And all of that is intended to unveil, to, if I may, unpackage the reality of who Jesus is. That's Mark's intent. And to have us respond to him correctly and rightly. Now, Peter, in the context of this, has just declared that Jesus is the Christ. Peter doesn't fully understand what that means because Peter, soon after, tries to hinder Jesus from doing the very thing that Jesus has come to do, which is to die for us, to die for our sins. We'll celebrate that in just a moment. And Peter tries to deny Jesus that opportunity, and Jesus says that's satanic, and tells Peter, "You're not thinking the things of God. That's the very reason for which I have come." And so he now, in chapter number 9, is going to set, if I may use this word, in juxtaposition of the sufferings of the crucifixion, he's going to put this glorious thing that we call the transfiguration. And in doing so, he evidences to his disciples that the reality of who he is as king is true. "I am indeed King of Kings and Lord of Lords." He's going to show them that in a very tangible way. And to call them to believe in him. And again, they're terrified. They don't know quite how to respond to that. But there's a message embedded in that, certainly for us as well, about the world that we see and the world that we do not see. Verse 2, "After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain." We don't know which mountain. We have guesses. Don't know which mountain. High mountain by themselves. And he was, simply stated, transfigured before them. What does that mean? Well, "And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah and Moses And they were having a conference with Jesus, a discussion with Jesus. And Peter says, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tabernacles or tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Then I love Mark's comment. For Peter did not know what to say, for he was terrified. So Peter's first impulse always is to talk his way out of everything. And so he's scared, he talks. I can identify with that. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son, listen to him. And when they looked around, there was nobody there but Jesus. He's the only one they need there. And as they were coming down the mountain, again, the theme of the Gospel of Mark, the secrecy theme, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, questioning what rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah must first come to restore all things. And how is written that the Son of Man, that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. So there's this amazing text full of all of these historical reflections, Elijah and Moses that point back, these theological truths that are woven throughout the text, the messages for his disciples, messages for Jesus, messages for us. Now, it's not going to be possible for us. Connie and I have been on one cruise, and probably we'll only go on one cruise. I just don't know that we'll ever do it again. Not that it was bad. I get bad seasick. We're just not. We're on one cruise, and someone gifted us a meal on that cruise, and we went to this fancy restaurant on the boat and to eat this cruise. And we have this wonderful server who is from India, and it's a 5-course French meal. And so he brings out one course, and then he stands there and begins to explain everything that was in the course that we were about to eat. And it takes him, I don't know, 2 or 3 minutes to get through that. Then he walks away and we eat that. And then sure enough, here he comes. And it took us forever to get that meal done because he just kept talking. I'm so used to somebody just sitting my food down in front of me and saying, enjoy, and walking away. Well, I'm going to give you a little bit of significance to the text, I think, but we're not going to delve deeply into the text. I'm not going to try to unpackage everything that is in the text, even if I could do that, and then just make a few applications. But let me please make some comments and then make some applications. Just a few comments to begin with. This is a revelation of the concealed glory of Jesus. Jesus came in humility, Philippians chapter number 2. He humbled himself. He didn't set aside his deity. That's simply not true. Jesus is not less God in his humanity, but it is true that he came in humanity, and there was some sense in which he was veiled in flesh, the Godhead. Go back to Christmas, the Godhead see, hell. The incarnate deity. There's a sense in which Jesus humbled himself and became obedient even unto the obedience of the cross. And so this event in Mark chapter number 9 for a moment reveals, unveils Jesus' glory. As they see him in Mark chapter number 9 is not the way you would see him on the streets of Jerusalem or Galilee or Nazareth. He would just appear as a young Jewish man. Dark skinned, brown eyed, brown beard, brown hair, not strikingly handsome, I don't think. You could argue that. I know people argue that Jesus' features were perfect. I tend not to think that because of what Isaiah says. Maybe you're right. Maybe you're right. I kind of doubt it, though. I think he was very ordinary. But for a moment, he is everything but ordinary. His glory comes through and is shown and is revealed. The glory that one day we will see in all of His majesty. Number two, it is a signpost pointing toward that day in which Jesus will come and every eye will behold His glory and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord. And so it's just a glimpse. It's a moment. It is a tear in time that allows the disciples to see. And I think it serves as an encouragement to Jesus Himself, this amazing reality. Thirdly, it foretells Jesus' ascension to the throne. We don't make much about the ascension. The Bible does, though. The ascension. Jesus ascended, and there's ascension psalms like Psalm 24 that describes the ascension to the throne. O gates, be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The King, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Jesus receives and retains the glory that was His before He descended and clothed Himself in the incarnation. It assures both Jesus and His disciples, fourthly, when He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me, that He is indeed the beloved Son who is loved by the Father. That as He dies, the Father offers Him up as His beloved Son, His only begotten Son. And fifthly and finally, it places Jesus in this large narrative of the Scripture. And Moses and Elijah show up, and people say it represents the law and the prophets, and that could be, but it places Jesus in the midst of this whole story that begins all the way back in the book of Genesis and weaves its way through. It answers the big questions of life. Who am I? How did I get here? Why am I here? Where am I going? Jesus fits into that large narrative story. But it intersects, it just for a moment reveals this other world that exists and the reality of that world. And for a moment, the disciples are made aware that that world exists. I read about a play. Philip Yancey was writing about a play in England, and part of the play was the actor brought a transistor radio onto the platform with him and tuned it into a local station, and it was actually playing from a local station, and it was part of the shtick of the play. And all of a sudden, in the midst of the radio talking, it was November of 1963, the announcement comes across that President John Kennedy has just been assassinated. Well, you can imagine the shock of the crowd upon hearing this, that this world intrudes into that world. And Peter and the other two disciples are shocked at the intrusion of this, the reality of this other world that exists intruding into the world that they themselves find themselves living in. And we must grapple with and come to live with and understand the tension that exists between both, because we're going to see they're very real, both of them. They're up on the mountain and they're enjoying seeing the glory of the Son of God, but down at the foot of the mountain is what? A father and his demon-possessed son, and the other disciples are impotent to do anything for the Father. He's frustrated. They're frustrated. It's the horror of the circumstance of having a child that is suffering, and there's not a thing you can do about it, not one thing you can do to relieve them, the horror of that father. If you're a parent, maybe you can enter into that. And Jesus and the disciples are up on the mountain enjoying this glorious moment, and the suffering's going on at the foot of the mountain, and those worlds intersect. And that's what we've got to understand, is these two worlds are both real and they very much intersect. And we must get this vision of both of them. Our vision for them must grow. Let me give you five ways that I think that vision needs to grow. Number one, that vision of both worlds, we need to understand both in a very real way, because it needs to grow large enough that we recognize where our hope really is. My hope is in Jesus and the power of the gospel, so that we're not ashamed of Jesus or the hope of the gospel, and we're not filled. I think we live in a very anxious, a very fearful world. Our world's full of fear and anxiety. We don't know what's going to happen. Things are happening at schools that we never thought would happen at schools. Things are happening at workplaces we never dreamed would happen at workplaces. There are measles out there we never would have dreamed, would have thought I was vaccinated for measles. We never thought some of these things would show back up. We wonder about the nuclear deal and what's going to happen with Kim. He's on his train ride back to North Korea. What's going to happen with all that? It's just fearful, 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 fearful. We're afraid, we're afraid. And we need to inject, we need to combat, we need to fight against that fear with the hope that we have in Christ. The worst thing, if you're a believer, the worst thing that could ever happen to you will what? Never happen to you. For I'm convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can death be the worst thing that happens to you? No. For I'm convinced we're more than conquerors. Death, where is thy sting? Grave, where is thy victory? And so that hope must become real. When that real, the world we don't see becomes a living reality for us, that hope begins to grow in our lives. It needs to grow large enough, secondly, that we recognize the grace of God all around us, and we become a people who give thanks to God for all things. That our worship of sins with shouts of joy in the midst of our bouts of pain. We recognize the reality of both. Otherwise, we will lose heart. Our outer man is wasting away, Paul says. It absolutely is. Our inner self, though, is being renewed day by day. This momentary affliction is preparing us for this eternal weight of glory beyond any comparison, so that we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are not seen. Do you remember what we did in this place a year ago? Do you remember what we were doing in this place a year ago? The brokenness that we met with? That a young man who a week before had stood right here behind this pulpit and talked about his dreams and visions and calling and celebrated God's blessings on his life. And we were saying, praise the Lord. We can't wait, Josh, to see how God's going to use you. Thursday night, he comes to this place to praise practice. Leaves here and is killed on Highway 47 a year ago. And we met here broken and grieving and wondering, what on earth? Why? What's happening? Why? What? Lord, give us grace. But yet, I have, in the midst of my confusion and in the midst of my not understanding, in the midst of the suffering, I have this great hope. Doesn't mean it makes it any easier, but it certainly gives it meaning and significance. And I believe Josh is more alive today than he ever was. Look, if that's not true, let's just go. Hey, if we can get, let's see. If we could get $2 million for the property and the building and we divided it among ourselves, I'd take that. Let's just sell it and go home. If that's not true. It is true. Our vision of the both worlds needs to grow large enough so that we're fully convinced that the promises of God are true and Jesus is going to renew all things. The world's not the way it's supposed to be, but the world's not the way it's going to be. Fourthly, it needs to grow large enough so that we believe our neighbors who believe that life now is all that there is, but yet they believe that there are rumors that there's another world. We want to confirm those rumors, and we want to tell them that the longing of their hearts will never be satisfied in sex and drugs and all those things. It's only going to be satisfied in Christ. It will make even their hearts new. And what they really long to hear is from Jesus. Our understanding of the world to come needs to grow large enough so we can praise God for a building paid for and see it as a tool and an instrument to invest as stewards in the kingdom of God. This is not a place of simply glass and concrete. It is a tool for the glory of God. Finally, our vision of both worlds needs to grow large enough so that we can enter into thanksgiving for the truth that God has created all things richly to enjoy, and that we can indeed live in such a way that God is glorified in our jobs, at school, and the way we play basketball, the way we celebrate basketball, all of it. Whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. The world that we see right now and smell and taste is real, but the world that we can't see is just as real. Don't be robbed of that reality. We're about to receive communion. Don't let that make you nervous if you're our guest. Let me just talk about that just briefly. Pretty soon the elders are going to come down, and when they do, we're going to pray, and then we're going to distribute the cups. You'll receive two of them. The top one will contain a piece of bread. The bottom are juice. The bottom one will contain a piece of bread. Twist them a little bit. Sometimes they're hard to get apart. Give a little twist. Don't pinch them too tight or you can't get them apart. We're going to take these things together. We're going to eat the bread first, and then we're going to drink the juice, and I'll tell you when to do both. If you're a Christian, if you know Jesus, you're welcome to join with us in that. These are tangibles. You're about to put that bread on your palate. You're going to crunch it and taste it, the texture of it, the taste of it. Then you're going to take that juice, and you're going to drink it, and you're going to taste the grapevine and the sweetness of it. You're going to taste it. It's going to play on the taste buds in your mouth. But they're physical, tangible things, but they're reminders of invisible, intangible things. Things we cannot see and things we cannot necessarily feel, but they're just as real, that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. How many sins? All sins. And so allow the reality of this world as you take it to remind you of that great and glorious world that's going to come. We're going to pray, and as I'm praying, I'm going to ask, as I'm praying, for the men to please come forward as I pray. Bow your heads with me, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. We can't see him. I've never shook his hand. I've never hugged his neck. I've never heard his voice. I've never looked into his eyes. I don't know how tall he is, how short he is, how broad his shoulders are, what the scars look like. I've never felt the calluses in his hands. But I believe he's real. He's just as real as he was to those disciples who had the experience of all those things. I believe that the intermediate state is a real place, that those who are absent from the bodies are present with the Lord. I believe there are angels who are true. I believe there are demons and devils and the devil himself. I believe that hell is a place of eternal torment for those who reject the gospel. We can't see those things. We can't hear those things. But we believe that they are real. And I believe that the forgiveness of Jesus is real through his blood as he died for us. He died for our sins, our lust, our anger. He died for our theft, our unfaithfulness, our gossip, our hatefulness. He died for all of our sins, cleansing them and washing them as far as the east is from the west. And now as we partake of these elements, we do so humbly, acknowledging that it is only through your blood and through your death for us that we experience forgiveness. Worshipfully, thankfully, so grateful for your mercies that are new every morning. We do so obediently because you have said to us to do this. And to do it in remembrance of you. So, Father, we commit our time to you. We thank you for your presence with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.